We are in this Advent season. I think we've still got some copies. If not, we'll make some more. Going through the lectionary, the regular readings that the church around the world is reading this morning. We're all on the same page, most of us. And so I've been taking a hiatus from the study in Genesis and going ahead and preaching through one of the texts contained in the lectionary reading for this Advent Sunday. And so last week we looked at 1 Corinthians, and we looked at the richness of God being, Christ being confirmed in us. That Advent is about Christ's return. It is not, we look back on His first coming as a child, and we look forward to His return in His glorified, transformed state as revealing the fullness of His presence, His deity, His humanity, and His kingship. And so we looked at the fact that that is the emphasis. That all of this stuff that relates to the Christian life and growing in grace and what it means to be a church and what it means to be in and through the world and to be present, all of that is oriented not towards growing a church, not towards me showing off my spiritual gifts, not towards me just simply trying to get a lid on my sin or to make it look like I've got a church or a family that's together, that all of those things are not the goal. That the goal is growing in the knowledge and the richness of who Christ is and what it means to be created in His image. We looked at the fact that that text, that little text in 1 Corinthians at the opening has, well, I can look back. I think it has 8 references to Christ and 6 references to God the Father, just in that little section in 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 9. That all that we do is oriented towards the richness of our relationship with God, and in doing that, all of these things are added to us. That the more we grow in grace, the more we are able to extend peace to one another. That the more I grow in the knowledge of who God is, the less and less I am seduced by my brokenness and the sins that tempt me. The more that the world sees His people gathered together in the richness of fellowship around the beauty of who God created us to be, the more attractive that is than anything else the world can fake, produce, or make. That the richness, integrity, the depth, the gravity of that joy is so superior to anything that can be faked or manufactured that it can't help but have a gravity that draws the world in. This morning, we will be in 2 Peter, because another part of Advent that is rich and important is that we remember and look forward to His return. And sometimes we want that to come yesterday. And yet it hasn't come. He seems to be slow in coming. And that question was already being raised by the early church, and the Apostle Peter begins to address it here in 2 Peter 3:8 through 15. So let's put the text in front of us as we look this morning a little bit at looking forward to the return and the reason for God's patience in returning. Hear now God's word. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some may understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have come into your presence. We now sit at the throne in such a way that we desire to have you give us news of your return. We might again be encouraged in the work that you have called us to. Pray this morning that in the preaching of your word, that which is beneficial and encouraging would be spoken, and that anything that is untrue, anything that is unhelpful, Lord God, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. My children have grown up a little bit. They're a little older. And so I don't know if they're still making these toys, but it just feels like with all of the proliferation of video games that there aren't as many toys that are oriented towards like having a little garage set with tools so you can be like Dad, where you get a little plastic wrench and go. Because, you know, when there was that season where, I don't know, we worked in the yard and worked on the cars or built things in the shop, that the toys would sort of mimic that, because our kids would look at it and go, oh, well, I can't actually play with a real saw yet with Dad around watching, certain qualifiers. But I love to do what Dad does. There aren't those kits like that. Maybe there are, but I haven't seen them. That little workbench with a saw, or a little doctor's kit, so it could be, you know, a doctor like Mom, or maybe, I don't know, maybe in today's climate, a little political consultant where you learn how to spin things. Just little things that you see your parents doing and you're like, how? I want to be like that. And you get these Christmas gifts that sort of have those kinds of child versions of those toys. It's a way that our children, in those wonderful and healthy ways, can spend time with us because they love to see what we're doing with our hands or the work that is so important to us, and they see what God does, they see what we do, and they like it. Our children look up to us, they admire us, and they want to do in some way what we do as parents. They take an interest in what we do because they love us. There's a real sense that as we do things together as a family and as our kids have opportunity to walk with us, the way Deuteronomy talks about, when we get up and when we sit down, when we walk along the way with our children, there are these opportunities for us because we want to learn to do, and we become interested in the things that the people we love do. And in a real sense, we wanted to be like our parents. Love to be as good with a saw or a paintbrush, with my reasoning or my athletic ability, whatever it was that you saw in your parents, that you longed to, and you, because of your admiration, your respect, your desire to be with them and to be like them because you love them. As Christians, in the same way, we are called to be like our Savior, to be like God the Father, to be, as Christians, like God, to reflect His image, and as we see in so many passages that we've talked about before, to be instruments in His hands. He uses His people and His church to do the things that He does as God in and through His world. But it reveals really two important things, because that's a nice idea. I want to be like God. I love God. I want to do the things that God does. I want to be an instrument and an ambassador of reconciliation. But the challenge is that for us to really pursue this idea of being like God, there are two fundamental challenges, two of the hardest things about being a Christian. One of them is staying in love with Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, because, again, our hearts are so often turned towards ourselves that we reorient even our relationship to God, not in how do we become more like Him, but how do we get Him to do more of the things we need Him to do for us. That idea of losing our first love, again, like we looked at last week, Paul is so adamant to keep Christ and God the Father at the center, because it is so easy for our hearts to become distracted in other areas and fall out of love with our first love. How do we stay in love with Jesus? Well, this is not the main part of my sermon, but I would suggest to you that it is really some of the same skills necessary for a good marriage. It is that desire, because again, if we confuse our love for God to being that emotional high, maybe you came to faith later in your life and you were saved out of circumstances that were really, really difficult, or you were a covenant child who grew up and had this moment when it all came crashing in and you understood the richness of your inheritance that your parents had imparted to you through God, and you had this moment where you felt emotionally and intensely oriented towards God. But just like in regular marriage, just like in a regular love affair, that wanes quickly. That emotional high doesn't last. And it is that richer understanding of love, of growing an understanding of who my spouse is. And in this case, what does it mean to grow in my understanding of who God is? What are His priorities? What are the things that He desires to see in and through the world, and therefore in and through me? Because redemption in the world is redemption in me. If it's not being worked out in me, how am I going to be useful in seeing it worked out in God's world around us? It's the same basic skill. I don't want to go into all the list of that, but I would suggest to us that part of our problem with staying in love with Jesus is that we do confuse it with an emotional high. And there's a lot of ways in which the Christian life is just hard work, just like marriage is. It's rich, it's beautiful, and the building of that kind of rich, deeper love is a joy all its own, and takes you, quite frankly, as those of us who've been married for a while know, to heights of love and joy that the emotional just, that was nothing in comparison to the richness of knowing your spouse. So, first challenge of wanting to be like God and trying to pursue this is that we fall out of love with Jesus. The second thing is that what Jesus loves is really problematic. You see, if this whole illustration, this whole opening of the sermon is trying to orient us towards the idea that we are called to, in this time before His return, be ambassadors of reconciliation, which clearly this text is encouraging us to do. We'll go into more detail in just a second. But one of the problems is, A, I fall out of love with Jesus, so I'd rather build my own kingdom than His. I'd rather pursue my own loves than His. But the second problem is that He really loves some people and some things that are really tough to love. He loves sinners. He loves people that are complicated, people that apparently, at sometimes, not apparently, really are potentially dangerous to me in one form or another. At least I'm afraid they're dangerous to me. Or I'm afraid they're dangerous to the church. Or I'm afraid they're dangerous for my family. He loves people. He loves non-believing sinners. He also loves believing sinners, who can also be dangerous. My point is that one of the great challenges of falling through with what Peter talks about in waiting for and building towards the Advent, in the joy of waiting for God to come, because He is patient and desires none should perish, that the difficult part for us as Christians and as Christ's church is that it is difficult to stay in love with Jesus. And because of that, it is difficult for us to love the same things He does. But there's good news, because this text tells us a couple of things that are key, even in the midst of our own difficulties, with following through. First of all, that God is patient. Second of all, very painful but stark realization that judgment is real. God is patient, judgment is real, and that in the midst of that, we have a calling. So patience, judgment, and calling. Patience. Why is it taking so long? Why is it taking so long? Exodus 34:6. God reveals Himself to the people. What is your name? What does your name mean? What does the Lord, Yahweh, mean? Slow to anger and abounding in love. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, pouring out His love generation after generation. God is slow to anger. He is slow to move to justice, to judgment. That is a good thing. Because there is a great need. It is the very significant part of His character in His revelation of His own name to start off with the richness of His patience, His forbearance, His willingness to be patient even in the face of regular and direct affronts, rejection, rebellion, disrespect, to say the least, coming from His creation, unfaithfulness, unwillingness to acknowledge it. It is a great character, patience. It is a great character trait. And we can respect it in God. We can respect it in our friends, but can't we honestly also say sometimes that patient people are annoying? Because you just want to get it over with. You want to get it done, and the person who's sort of patient and very precise in getting things done, or being patient and letting people respond and process in their own time, and we just want to get it done. At least, all right, I'll just speak for me. Just want to get it done. That as wonderful as patience is, sometimes it can be an awfully annoying character trait, and there is a certain way in which as we face the difficulties of life and our own pains, whether they are aches and pains of physical or aches and pains of the heart, the fact that we are victims of one way or another of a broken world, whether it's a lousy boss or politics, or whether it's just our own weaknesses in the body and getting hit in the knee and getting shot in the face by little kids. That's what happened. I got shot. Airsoft. So I was a victim. Patience. It's a wonderful characteristic. But it is difficult when we live in a broken world with all of the fears that come up. And again, we're in another cycle. Cycle that's happened before and will probably happen again if the Lord tarries. Of real insecurity and instability in the world around us. In our own status, in our own economic situations. And it makes us even more desirous of God to come quickly. To save us from this difficulty, to save us from these trials that we face. But my need for expediency, thankfully, is tempered by the graciousness and patience of God. Because what we're talking about here is not just the financial challenges that I face or the physical woes that I carry with me, that I wish and long to be freed from. We're talking about the reality of eternal judgment. This is not about convenience. It's about eternity. And Peter is absolutely clear that what we're talking about is the very foundations of the world being shaken and all that is impure and evil being removed. The language here is obviously exceedingly dramatic. We know that the judgment of God is coming. It's real. It's coming like a thief. Of course, that's Peter referring back to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, that it will come like a thief in the night. It will come, and in some ways it will be a complete mystery to us that it was that day. Then in some ways it'll appear like every other day. No greater calamities than any other time, no greater needs necessarily. But when it comes, it will come like a thief. It will be terrible. It will be terrible. And evil will be removed. And when you think about how intimately intertwined into the very fiber of a broken and fallen world and our existence that evil and death and sin and decay are, you can imagine that that will be a rather traumatic thing. That language fails to be able to express the fullness of it. just a couple of comments about some of the dramatic language here and maybe some ways to read it in sort of a biblical fashion. In verse 10 in particular, the removal of a barrier, the coming of the Lord in power. It is reminiscent of passages like Isaiah 17 or even Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit rushes in. This is a breaking down of that barrier that you and I experience right now in the spiritual and the physical world. And when He comes in judgment, it will be a rush of wind, of power, that will be inescapable. The current situation of a divided material and spiritual world will be so utterly broken down and decimated that we will see, and it will come as a rush. The elements being destroyed in 10 and 12, verses 10 and 12. A couple of places in Scripture where we talk about the primary elements of the world, not in relationship to fire or water or atoms or chemistry sets, but to the elements of evil, the fundamental elements that are worldly as opposed to godly, in that negative sense of worldly that Scripture often uses. So think of a passage like Galatians 4, 3, or verse 9, or in Colossians chapter 2. Paul uses this kind of imagery about the elementary things of the world needing to be removed because they are sinful. That's not water, that's not air or rock or iron. That is the sinful powers of Satan, of brokenness, of death, of evil. And so what we're talking about here is the removal of all of that evil, all of those powers, for the restoration of creation. And then finally, all that is hidden will be exposed and laid bare at the end of verse 10. Again, what is the imagery there? Well, of course, sin lives in the darkness. The world and evil and death and brokenness want to hide that which is not attractive to look on. And so in the judgment, all of those secret things that people have desired to hide from themselves and from God, in the burning away of all of the death and evil and sin, in that day of judgment, everything will be revealed. Nothing will be left hidden. The judgment will be complete and utter transparency. 1 John, only sin can grow in the darkness. But when it is laid bare in the light of the gospel, it will all pass away. But there's a warning. Verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be spotless, blameless, peaceful with Him, at peace with Him. There's a bit of a warning in that beginning phrase. Since you are looking forward to it. It harkens back to Amos, little Old Testament prophet, chapter 5, verses 18 through 27, where God's people are warned against looking forward to the day of the Lord too strongly, with too much glee or expectation and happiness. Because it is a terrible day. And we, if our motivation, our heart is such that we can look forward to the day of judgment and long for it in a way that the very richness and the foundational aspect of what Peter's trying to say, which is God is patient for the other. And that if I am looking for the and willing to expose the rest of the world to judgment tomorrow because I would like to get out of here, what am I looking forward to and why do I want it? Is that the heart of God? No, it's not. Because of the reality of how traumatic and horrific the ultimate judgment of God is, in the fact that it will, the language that Peter uses here and so many others throughout Scripture, it is dramatic language because it is dramatic event. And God is patient and slow to anger because He knows. And in fact, Jesus knows better than you and I know. Imagine His patience because He has experienced the complete absence of God. An absence of all hope and security in the Father. He was rejected that we might have life. of all people, Jesus knows the reason for his patience. Because he has experienced the judgment of God. Calling. Clearly, Peter is saying there is a role for us in the church. That in the midst of a time between his first coming and his second coming, when we look forward to the kingdom being fully displayed, and all of the pain and the suffering that you and I and the world wrestles with, all the problem of evil and sin and brokenness is removed. And that those who have made decisions one way or another will come to accountability. In the midst of that, clearly we have a calling. But you might say, as many say, but I'm not an evangelist. I'm not good at sharing my faith. I don't have the words. I don't have the type of personality. I don't have the skill set to be an evangelist. I don't feel called to be an evangelist. And yet, you seem to be in a text like this kind of makes me feel like that's my job. Well, there's other passages talk about there being the gift of evangelism. And yet, we are all called to be a witness. We are all called as Christ Church to be a witness to the truth. So what does that look like if you don't have the gifts or the skill set or the calling or the desire to do that sort of stereotypical or archetypal sort of work of an evangelist? Let me tell you what the best evangelism in the world is. And you won't hear this often from me. There are three keys to it. Three fundamental aspects to what it means for us as individuals and as God's people to be salt and light and to be evangelists in the fullest sense and richest sense of God's meaning and Peter's calling here. First of all, we're called to grow. Grow in our understanding and nature of who Christ is. It is growth in grace. Again, it is open hearts. Are your hearts being more and more transformed by the richness and the fullness of God's Word? Are those areas of your life being transformed that you have seen for ages as being an inhibitor to your fellowship with your family, with your friends, with your church? Those fears, those anxieties, those quickness to temper or avoidance of difficulty or fear or pride or fill in the blank. Is your heart being transformed because you're knowing the gospel more and you know that the foolishness of pride is robbing you of the richness of what it means to serve and love others? And you can see that in Christ, who was absolutely confident and secure in his being, that he didn't have to argue for his pride, that he didn't defend it. And in so doing, the world was transformed. So the first step, the first key, is our own growth in Christ. It has tangible results. It has fundamentally tangible results, which I'll talk about in just a second. The second part is together. It's the body of Christ. Individuals off on their own can be dismissed. We all love the story of maybe, you know, St. Patrick who saved all the Irish. Great. That's not really the way the kingdom of God normally moves forward. And it wasn't just St. Patrick. It was the people that gathered around St. Patrick and began to live a Christian lifestyle, and the kingdom of God became evident, and the people in Ireland went, oh, that's a little better than the way we live. That's a little richer. It's more beautiful. It's more peaceful. Again, you know that what I'm doing, I'm taking this out of Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. The first thing that God's people do is they grow in worship, listening to the apostles, listening to the teaching, reading God's Word, sacraments. The second thing that happens is what? They're radically committed to one another. They're transformed by the community, the body of Christ. They will know who I am by the way you love one another. How do we become evangelists? If we are growing and loving one another, the Word of God promises that will not go unnoticed. And then thirdly, we do it in full view of the world. Again, there is this fundamental aspect that the work of God cannot be contained within the walls of a physical church, nor should it be contained within the relational bounds of the church, but to be present in and through a community and culture. It's why we're a part of the Chamber of Commerce. We're the only church that is. I don't know why the other ones aren't, but I know why we are. Because this is God's city. And He calls His church to work for the good of the city. To be a part of it. To love it. Because He loves it. It's why we give to Fish. Not because it's a religiously right thing to do to give food to people, but because there is a community organization already that loves the city. How do we partner with people who love our city? It's why we do Pint Night. Because it's sort of neutral territory out in the community where God's people are showing up and just being normal and giving praise to God. In the talking about just the normal aspects of life. Why? So that the world may oversee and know. It's presence. You see, how do we become evangelists? It doesn't mean one of us going off and having the strength to share Jesus over the coffee or over the water cooler. Although you may be called to on occasion do that, that's not what we're getting at. We're getting at something richer, deeper, more fundamental. The church is called to be a witness in the world. And you are a part of the church. And even if you are part of that church and part of the work of the kingdom, as you grow in grace and serve and are part of the body of Christ, you are a part of that witness. You are a part of that call to those outside the church, to those who have not repented, that there is a richer, more beautiful, more profound and free way to live. That there is peace. Newburgh has 22,000 folks, 23. 17,000 have no connection to a church. 17 plus thousand. And of the 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 that are going to church, I was talking to a guy at the Craffic, good old Laurent. And in his experience, he's been around here a while and knows a bunch of the churches. Most of what he sees is people switching churches. That one church will grow for a while because, not because people in great numbers are coming to faith, but because something happened over here, and now the church has changed address and is over there. Nothing fundamentally wrong with that. But is that the only thing we have to hope for? That people will just change addresses. God is being patient for a reason. Not so people can find the exact right theological church and worship experience to enjoy. That's not what He's being patient for. He is patient and forbearing because He wants none to miss the opportunity for freedom and life that comes through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And He wants His church to an ever greater degree, enjoy that as well. Because when we enjoy it, it will not stop having a gravitational pull inwards toward the centrality of Christ in our life. It creates its own gravity. It doesn't require special programs. It doesn't require special events per se. It requires simply the work of God in our lives. Together as the church, let God create the gravity. The means of grace are simple. They are rich, they are free, and they are powerful. May God use them in this time of His patience, in our hearts, as a church, and in the life of the town that we are called to live in and serve.